King Solomon once said there's a time for war and a time for peace, but doesn't the New Testament teach us we're to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us? Do aggression and warfare have any place in the life of a believer? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In Paul's conclusion of his first letter to Timothy, the apostle reminds his charge that he's a soldier in a battle. Paul instructs Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, and in doing so, sets a pattern for the church to follow. But who is our enemy, and what or whom are we to fight? Listen as Dr. Boyce concludes his study in 1 Timothy and explores the subject of Christian warfare.
In the last chapter of 1 Timothy, we come to a new theme in our study of this book. It's the theme of Christian warfare, but it's an important one. Just because Paul has let it go to this last chapter doesn't mean that he doesn't think it's important in a certain sense. Perhaps he thinks it's even more important since he holds it for this point of emphasis. It's something that occurs elsewhere in his writings, as we know. In Ephesians 6, for example, the very last chapter of that book, he talks about being strong and girding ourselves with the armor that God has provided in order, he says, that we might be able to stand against the devil's schemes. Now, he writes along the same lines here to Timothy, and this theme of warfare and standing fast as a soldier and holding to eternal life and all those things is going to be picked up in 2 Timothy. As a matter of fact, if you look down at 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care, and then glance across the page, and I'm assuming in your Bibles it is across the page, to 2 Timothy 1:14, you'll find virtually the same thing. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. So this theme that ends 1 Timothy is going to be one that he's going to pick up and develop in a fuller way in the second letter to his young pastor who was working under him. Now, before we go on to look at these verses, let me put it in the context of the book. We've studied a number of important themes in 1 Timothy, and looking back to the early chapters, I'm sure you remember what the first one was. It was the matter of sound doctrine. He's writing to a preacher, after all, one who is responsible for this, and as I read this and sense the role that Timothy had, he was one, so it seems to me, who was not only responsible but for his own preaching, but also for the preaching of others. He was something like an overseer of the overseers. We were Episcopalians, we would say he was a bishop. I don't use the word in that way because that word bishop is used of all overseers, and therefore pastors and elders in a local church, they're bishops of God and not in the ecclesiastical sense. But in the special ecclesiastical sense of bishop being one who has oversight of other pastors, this is certainly what Timothy was, whether the word is rightly used or not. And so when he begins, as he does, at the start of the letter to talk about sound doctrine and being on guard against false doctrine, he's obviously dealing with something that was an important matter where Timothy or anybody else with his responsibility is concerned. He talks in the second area of godliness, that is piety, actually living it out. Because he knew, as we ourselves also know, that it's quite possible to be very orthodox in theology and yet live an utterly sinful or wicked life. The devils would be an example at this point. They have good theology. They've been around a long time. They've read Calvin and Luther and all of the others. And they're well aware what sound theology is, I suppose, over the years and pondering on these things. They even understand the weaknesses in the theology of the great theologians. But it certainly hasn't affected the way they think, the way they act. And Paul would say, look, doctrine, if it's to have its proper effect, has to sink down into the soul and produce godliness, godlikeness. And so the second theme he develops with this young pastor, Timothy, is this Christian way of life. Now we notice that he moves on to the area of Christian relationships, and that follows nicely. I think the theme of the chapter emerges in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing about warfare, I don't think you could ever have a successful battle without this element, is that you've got to know your enemy. You think your enemy is country A, and your real enemy is country B, and you're marshaling all your forces against country A, country B is going to get you in the back. The only way to wage a successful battle is to know who your enemy is, know who your allies are. And so it's no surprise as Paul begins to develop this theme that he turns to that against which Timothy is to wage this warfare or against which he's to stand. It's interesting, as he begins to develop it in verses 3 through 10, that he's not talking, as I see it, primarily about the world. Now, the people he's talking about are not believers, and so there's a certain sense that they are of the world, but what I mean by that is that he's not talking about that great, secular, ungodly, unchurched world that's out there. That is more or less the mission field. Paul is not saying to Timothy, I want you to go out there like a soldier and really lay it to them. Put the sword on your hand and say, come on now, you've got to believe this or off with your head. He's not talking about that at all. The kind of warfare he's talking about and the enemies that he has in mind are those who, while they are not believers, nevertheless function under the umbrella of the apparent church. And so they come along pretending to be teachers of Christian doctrine while actually they are undermining the doctrine, pretending to be those that are there to help the church. Well, actually, they're in it for their own advantage. He speaks of three different kinds of enemies in verses 3 to 10. They're the false teachers, first of all. If anyone teaches false doctrine, does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has those in mind. Paul dealt with them all the time. These were the super apostles that we were thinking of earlier, those who came and pretended to be great teachers. And actually, they were teaching that which was not Christianity at all. Paul would say of people like that, let them be accursed because they're destroying the souls of men. Secondly, there are people that I suppose we would just call troublemakers. Now, it may be that they're Christians. He's not entirely clear, and even if he was clear here, there are also those who are troublemakers. But I think that's what he's talking about when he goes on to say, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies. Now, he's tying it to the first one, but it's a special category anyway. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envying, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. Paul talks about a third kind of enemy here, somebody that Timothy is to be on guard against. This is what comes out in that very last phrase, these men who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. He begins to pick up on it in a fuller way in verse 6, saying godliness with contentment is great gain, and he goes on to show some things about it. We've brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. We don't know the situations that Paul must have had in his mind as he wrote this, but I would imagine that he was thinking back over people he had known, and perhaps even people that he had known in the churches for which Timothy was responsible, who seemed, as he looked at things, to be most interested in getting money. That is, they weren't merely rich people that were trying to get richer, but people who were trying to use Christianity as a means to greater gain. And he's warning Timothy to be on guard against such. And as he thinks about it, he just expands it a little bit to talk about the danger of riches in general. Certainly, when we look at Scripture, we have many examples of the dangers of wealth. This is not to say, you see, that money can't be properly used and that God doesn't give great wealth oftentimes to Christians to be used in a proper way. But there's certainly a danger in wealth, and that's what he's talking about here. I think you have an example in 2 Timothy. That is the next book we're going to study, because when you pass right on to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 10, you find a reference to Demas, who Paul says has left me because he loved the present world. Well, it seems to be the same kind of thing. And Paul is saying, you see, there's a great danger in wealth, because wealth tends to get a hold of you and control you rather than you controlling it. Have you ever asked the question why it seems that as you look out across the Christian church, there's so few rich Christians? Well, it might be that it's hard to become a Christian if you're wealthy. The Lord said that, you know, it's hard for a rich man to come. It's like going through the eye of a needle. But it might be also that God really can't trust most Christians with much money. Isn't that possible? Suppose you inherited $250,000 tomorrow. Would that enhance your godliness? Or would you begin to say, oh, what could I buy with that $250,000? I'll take a trip to Europe. I'm going to buy a house. You see how that works? Isn't it possible that for most of us, that would be our first thought, and we wouldn't say, well, here's a great sum of money that God has entrusted to me. How can I best use that for the extension of his kingdom? Our Lord had an interesting saying. You know, you find it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He said, you can't serve God in money. And in the old version, it says, you can't serve God in mammon. Well, mammon is one of those words that has been transliterated in that early text. It's just a Hebrew word, and it probably does refer to money. Certainly it has worldly possessions in view, but it has an interesting history. In the early days, the word mammon meant that which you entrust to somebody else for safekeeping. Now get that. That's that which you entrust. So if you had a sum of money, or if you had property, and you took that and you gave it to a banker to keep in his hands, you were entrusting that to him, and that was your mammon that you were giving. And in that sense, it could be both good or bad, because it could be unholy things that you'd gotten by dishonest gain, or it could be quite honest things that you were investing. And so the word mammon was absolutely neutral so far as any moral thing was concerned. But what happened is that the meaning of the word shifted in the same direction that we often shift when we talk about money. First of all, here we have it, and that's what we entrust to our broker or our banker. But then the word shifted from the idea of that which you entrust to that which you trust. You get the difference? Here I have it, and I entrust it to somebody else, but now it's beginning to get such a hold on me that it's not what I entrust, but it's rather what I trust. So I'm very glad to have it. I depend upon it. I wonder how in the world I could do without it, because after all, my future, my security, all of those things depend upon that amount of money that I've entrusted to the banker. And at that point, you see, when mammon ceased to be that which is entrusted to another, but rather to be that which you trust, then they began to put adjectives with the word to explain what kind of thing you were talking about when you were talking about mammon. And Jesus, for example, referred to the mammon of unrighteousness, or unrighteous mammon. You see, at that point, it's becoming a bad thing. And then eventually, it comes to the point where the word mammon, spelt with a small m, M-A-M-M-O-N, becomes mammon with a capital M. And now you see it's functioning as a god, and when Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon, mammon is capitalized at that point. The New International Version, which says you can't serve God and money, capitalizes money. You see the pattern? That which is entrusted to me, and that I entrust to others, that which I trust, and finally, my God. And I think Paul, although he doesn't spell it out in that way here, would say virtually the same thing. He'd say, that's the danger. There's nothing wrong with wealth itself, and if God gives it to you, by all means, rejoice in him and use it. But you better stay close to God to make sure you use it in the right way. But there's a great danger in it, and he wants us to be careful. Somehow, it just the way it is, God tends to lose out. Now, he picks up at that point and he begins to talk about the fight of faith. And he does it in two ways. He talks first of all about fleeing, and then he talks about the things that we're to do. But you, O man of God, verse 11, flee from all this. And then he says on the positive side, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Notice that those two are necessary. There's a turning from one thing, that is, everything that he's mentioned beforehand, that's false teaching, and the troublemaking, and the desire for gain. He says, flee all this on the one hand, and on the other hand, turn to and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You see, what he's talking about there is a choice and the need to make choices. If you're a soldier, you just don't drift along. The very fact that you're a soldier means that you've signed up to be in the battle. There are things for you to do, and you can't do everything. You're going to be effective in this warfare. You have to reject one thing in order to do something else. And Paul, I am sure, would say that in our day, one of the problems with so many Christians is they never make any choices. They just drift along. I don't know, maybe we ought to bang away at this a little bit and talk about it some more. It's one problem with the young people. They just drift along. They hear it, they know the gospel, but they're not especially rejecting it. But on the other hand, they're not affirming it very much either. They're just going from experience to experience. They want to try this, they want to try that. They don't want to walk any narrow way, because if they make a commitment to Christ in any serious way, they realize that by following him, there are going to be other things they're not going to be able to do. And so they don't make the commitment. They just stand there. They're neutral. They're like an unaligned nation. They're not at war with this nation. They're not at war with this nation. They just want to be happy. They want to serve all. And the only difficulty is the two nations are at war with one another, and they're going to get caught in the middle. And yet that's the problem. Many, many do that. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, you've got to make a choice. You've got to reject the one. You've got to say, this is not the way that I'm going to go. I only have one life. And I'm not going to be neutral. I'm not going to walk down the middle of the road. I want it to count for something. And if it's going to count for something, I have to reject that which is not worth counting. And so, as he comes to the end of the book, I would say if there was any message that Paul would press home to our hearts, it's this need. You put Jesus Christ first, and you say, I'm going to serve him regardless, and that's where I'm going to stand. And then you turn your back on other things as that's necessary, and you go in his way. He says, pursue righteousness. I'm sure he means righteous conduct. The church needs men and women who'll stand up and will do what is right, even to their own hurt. You know, we get into situations where it really hurts us to do what's right. It's costly to do what's right. And we need people who'll stand up and do it anyway and pay the cost because it's the right thing to do. And if Christians won't do it, if those who are in the company of God's people within the fellowship of the church won't do it, how in the world can we expect the world to do it? We read in the newspaper, somebody's indicted in a great big scandal in the city or in the nation or some such thing. Oh, isn't that terrible? Why don't they stand for righteousness? What do we mean, hypocritically, calling upon the world to stand for righteousness when we're so unwilling to stand for righteousness ourselves? And Paul says, look, pursue this. Work at it. It's not easy. When a moral situation comes, there are always ambiguities involved. There are always reasons why perhaps we shouldn't take the stand just now or we shouldn't do it that way. And Paul says, look, pursue this. You turn your back on the other, and you pursue righteousness with a vigor. Be known as men and women of integrity. Pursue godliness, he says. Now, godliness is a broad term. We talked about it. It means godlikeness. All of these things are godlike qualities, or Paul wouldn't be urging them upon us. But he means it in the broadest of ways. If you have any question in any situation, you stop and say, what is godlike? And then you make your choice on the basis of what you know of God's character. Faith, I think he means faithfulness. That is, men and women who can be trusted. You know, when he talks, as he does along the same lines in Galatians 5, listing the fruit of the Spirit, the word faith appears there. The fruit of the Spirit is this, love, joy, faith. He means faithfulness. Are we men and women who are faithful, who can be given a task and be counted on to do it? Faithful? Well, he says that's what you should pursue. Love, which is the greatest of all the virtues, endurance, because sometimes you have to hang in there month after month, year after year, doing what has to be done. And then finally, isn't it interesting that he throws in gentleness? Even soldiers, you see, can be gentle. And he says, while you're pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance, don't forget to be gentle with other people, because that's a godlike characteristic as well. I am sure that in the history of the battles of this world, there have been many battles won because the soldiers, although they were weary and although they doubted that they could go another step or fight
for another moment, nevertheless believed that their commander was going to win. And therefore, they knew he was going to win, and they wanted to be there at the time of the victory, and so they identified themselves with him and pressed on. We are in the greatest battle of all time, the battle of good and evil, the forces of God against the force of evil, and the force of God is triumphant. Jesus Christ has won. Jesus is coming again. Well, says Paul, look, in that kind of an army, with that kind of a commander, how can you back down? How can you fail to endure? But rather, he says, press on, press on, press on. When you get to verse 17, he talks to the rich again, and when he gets to verse 20, he talks to Timothy again, and you ask yourself, why is he doing it again? He's already said it once. What's new about these verses? Let me sum up by saying that I think what's new is this. Earlier, he was warning against wealth, the dangers of wealth. Now he's talking to those who already are wealthy, and he's saying, look, if you're wealthy, you're already in this thing. Be careful what you do with it. Use your money wisely. The same way when he talks to Timothy again, although he has already said, lay hold of eternal life, fight the good fight of faith, and is repeating himself in a sense when he says, guard what's been entrusted to your care. In the same way, it seems to me he's reminding Timothy that Timothy is already in the battle. You see the point? He's not saying, you see, here's a situation where you can look at the fight out there and you can say, well, shall I get in it or shouldn't I? Shall I stand back here or shall I get out there and fight? He's saying, look, you're already there. You who have money already have the money. It's not a question now of whether you're going to have it or not going to have it. You have it. How are you going to use it? Timothy, it's not a question of whether you're going to fight or whether you're not going to fight. You're in the battle. You've got to fight. And so he says, look, be aware of that and fight faithfully. You're a Christian. You're already in the battle. You may not like it. You may say, I didn't want to be here. You may say, that's what election is all about, and I don't like it because I didn't ask to be in this fight. God just put me here. That's true. He did. But he wants you, you see. He wants to use you, and you're there. And so you can't escape it. You're either going to be a faithful soldier or you're going to be an unfaithful soldier. You're either going to be a victor or you're going to be a failure. You can't do it on your own, but the Lord Jesus Christ will give you the strength to be the victor. And you ask him to do it. You fight on in the battle that he's given you to fight. Let's pray. Our Father, bless these words to our hearts again and encourage us by what we read. We confess that faced with a warfare, we would far rather fight with swords or guns than fight this moral battle that's around us every day, where the ground is so slippery and treacherous and the issues are so blurred by our culture, so hard to fight. But you help us, we pray, and grant us grace to stand, and so having stood the ground, to be victorious in Jesus Christ, our Commander-in-Chief. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. What's the use of moving twice as fast if we don't know where we're going? One way to know the direction we're to travel is by reading the instructions. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse explains that through the encouragement of Scripture, we can move toward God's goal for our lives. It's the message of our free CD offer, The Encouragement of Scriptures. This free CD is just our way of saying thanks for listening. Call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'd be honored to send you a copy of The Encouragement of Scriptures. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Dr. Boyce's messages continue to inspire long after his time on earth has passed because they're based on the sound interpretation and presentation of God's Word. You can help keep these messages on the air and on the internet to challenge and encourage the next generation with your financial support of this ministry. You can make a monthly pledge or a one-time donation by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or by visiting us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Never before have the world and the church so desperately needed sound biblical doctrine as today. Thank you for your prayers and gifts. We are indeed so grateful you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for joining us today. As Paul pens his last letter to Timothy, knowing his time on earth is ending, he repeats a vital request to his spiritual son. Guard what is given to your care. Guard the gospel, Timothy, and preach the truth. Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he begins his study of 2 Timothy, the last letter from a guardian of the faith who's about to meet his God. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.